Let's turn, if we would, now to the reading of Scripture. Those who be with us Sunday evenings will know that we have been looking at those psalms within the book of Psalms that are quite specifically seen as being messianic. That is, psalms that look forward to and point forward to the coming Saviour. And by circumstances, it seems to be quite some time since we were there. We've been away. There have been visiting speakers. There have been our evening communion on the first Sunday of the month. So it's a wee while since we were at Psalm 23, and now we find ourselves at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. And this is the word of God. I don't know about you, but whenever I read Psalm 24, my mind often turns to our worship on Palm Sunday. It seems so very fitting for that Sunday. It was only really a few weeks ago in our calendar this year when we gathered and remembered the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Not only the events that had led up to that, the events of that day and the events that would follow on through that coming week. Yet, there's so much more to Psalm 24 than simply something for us to sing the Sunday before Easter. For indeed, as we come to Psalm 24, we see a psalm where the psalmist David, who was inspired by God to write these words, is hearing from God and being led by God to prophesy a king who is a greater king than he is or ever will be. The setting would be in Jerusalem. He very much has the hill of the Lord, and in his mind this is a holy place. Yet before David even brings us to ask this great question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, he makes a statement which is a declaration of who this God is. This God is sovereign. Notice verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It's hard for us to really imagine how much people of David's day would have been aware of the world in which we live. It'd be hard for us to imagine that they would have known anything of the Americas or Asia, certainly Eastern Asia or Australasia. They would have known something of the north of Africa, but probably had no idea how how far south Africa went as a continent. And in a world which had any number of what you might call local deities in the religions of the peoples. The true religion of Yahweh, the Lord God, is totally different. And indeed is the word that David used to speak of that divine name of God. That's why you'll see it in your Bible in those small capital letters. It's God's divine name. And who is this God? He is not simply some local deity among many other deities. No. The earth is the Lord's. The whole created order is the Lord's. Not only is the earth this, but everything in it is his. He is the rightful Lord over all creation, for he created it, the world, and all who live in it. So it's not simply that the world is, as it were, as a planet, or that which is on the earth, but all who live in it. This is not a God who is distant. This is not a God who is detached. You know, going on holiday back at the beginning of April, I love a window seat. I love a window seat when I'm flying. And I really hope that there are reasonably clear skies for what I can see from a distance. And I get fascinated, and I'll let you into a wee secret. I know we're in trouble with the airline, but since my phone is actually on flight mode, I'm assuming that I can't do any harm to the aircraft. I've discovered that in lots of aircraft, even when your phone is on flight mode, the GPS receiver still works. You can find out exactly where you are. So even if you're travelling in a little plane that doesn't have one of those screens in front of you telling you how high you are and how fast you're going, your phone can tell you. What is actually quite amusing is when the phone imagines that it's discovered the road you're on, and you discover that you're travelling down a B road somewhere at 540 miles an hour. However, as you were travelling down, and I was looking away out to the west, and you could see just really poking its head above a lower level of cloud, Mount Olympus. You could see Mount Olympus. Well, the Greeks, they believed their gods lived on the top of Mount Olympus. And they were detached, and for a little more than amusement from time to time, they'd sort of dabble their fingers in the affairs of men. Yet the God who is known by David, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Jacob, is not a God who simply dabbles in the affairs of men. He is a God who cares for the affairs of men. And he is a God who works in the affairs of men for his glory. That is who our God is. Quite different from that of many of the other beliefs that have developed over the years. Because the God of whom we read in our Bible is indeed the God who has revealed himself. I sometimes imagine that people think, well, it's only the 66th book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that is revelation. No. All of the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to the very last verse of Revelation is revelation. God's revelation of himself to us. The earth is the Lord's. Everything in it. The world. And all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas. And established it upon the waters. Of course, this takes us right back to the language you find in the opening chapters of Genesis. As we see this God who is over all in creation. And it would be easy for us to say, well, what has this got to do with the remainder of the psalm? Because the psalmist seems to jump from speaking about the earth as the Lord's and everything in it and the world who live in it to then speaking about ascending the hill of the Lord. I want to suggest to you this evening that there is a very clear connection. Because for those who are part of that creation, who belong to him, everything in it, all who live in it, there is no greater privilege. There is no greater calling than for us to draw near to God. The gods of Mount Olympus never invited mortals to draw near to them. No. In fact, it really only is in the scriptures and the Holy Bible that we read of a God who actually chooses to draw near to us. And I know that as believers, we will often jump in our thoughts, and when we think of God drawing near to us, we will think of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But before Jesus came, God had revealed himself to others. It was the man who, Jacob it was, who wrestled all night with God. Many would consider that to be what we call a theophany. The actual appearing in invisible form of the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God. On other occasions, it was voices that were heard. But it's very clear in each of those situations that it's God, but no one had known that closeness that Moses knew. Because Moses was the one who had appeared in God's very presence. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he veiled his face. Glory that was still shining because he had been in the presence of God. God came and met with him. And there's a possibility that we look at Old Testament accounts such as that and say, well, God doesn't do that anymore. How do we meet with God? Well, by the time we get to Psalm 24, the wilderness wanderings are far behind them. David is establishing his citadel there in Jerusalem. And if the temple has not been built, the temple will be built. Finally, it will be dedicated by his son, Solomon. And David therefore brings us from this declaration of the God who rules over all things, the God who is interested in you, interested in me, not just interested in some vague sort of idea of, well, there's lots of things I'm interested in, but I don't really feel any connection with them. We have a God whose interest in his people is intimate. A God who knows us. A God who declares that he knows us. A God who declares that he has known us not only from before we were born and known us in his mother's womb and those lovely words we find in Psalm 139, but a God who has known those who he will draw to himself from before the earth's foundations. And this God who is over all is a God who calls men to seek his face. For David, it was to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place. And time after time, In the book of Psalms, we hear the psalmist cry out that desire to be where God is. Where God is to be found. And we know that when the temple would be constructed, there in that holiest place, the Holy of Holies, there would be the Ark of the Covenant. Containing the stone tablets of the law, there would be the flask containing the manna, there would be Aaron's rod, which had budded signs of God's power and signs of God's provision there for the people. But there, the high priest would enter in and would offer sacrifice to make atonement for the people's sins. And whilst only the high priest could enter in there, the others were invited to come to the temple and come to worship God, to sing their praises. We were thinking this morning as I was speaking with the children and in family focus, that Psalm 42 is the deer pants for the water, written by this group of songwriters known as the Sons of Korah. And as best we can establish and understand, they would write some of the songs of praise. They were almost, as it were, the worship leaders and songwriters of our day. I was going to say they were almost the Stuart Townend and the Keith Gettys of our day, with the only difference that whilst I would say Stuart Townend and Keith Getty write some wonderful hymns, what the Sons of Korah was writing was inspired by the Spirit of God. But they would sing these songs and people would come and worship, yet there is still this recognition in the psalmist's mind and in his heart, he with David, who may stand in this holy place? Because this is a God who is different from we are. This is a God who is holy. This is a God who is sovereign. And David asks this question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? What allows us to draw near unto the presence of God? Who may stand in his holy place? Verse 4. Seems to be the answer to the question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Clean hands, pure heart, no idols, no false witness. Well, we know that's how things should be. We know that sometimes that's not how things are. Hard for us to know when David wrote this psalm. It may be the psalm David wrote this psalm after his affair with Bathsheba. Perhaps he's looking back and thinking of that psalm he wrote after Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. And he cried out in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." Or even if this psalm predated that dreadful fall, David still knows that God is holy, God is righteous, and for us to approach him, we cannot, as it would, just turn up with all our sinfulness and accept God to accept us. Yet it seems very clear from what David says that this is possible. It is possible for us to approach God and not only approach him, but receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Now, that word vindication is actually very closely tied to the idea of justification. And you've heard me say often enough that if we ask what does justification in a biblical sense mean, it means for God to declare us to be righteous. You know? No righteousness of my own I claim, but for God to declare us to be righteous and receive this blessing from the Lord, the blessing of righteousness and salvation. And then says the psalmist, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. He's saying, that's what it's like for those who are seeking God. This is what is needed. Now, I'm not one for turning scripture around and rearranging the order of verses. Well, certainly wouldn't be one for doing it if Spurgeon hadn't done it before me. But you know, Spurgeon in his Treasury of David, and in other messages as well, looks at this, and Spurgeon says that perhaps the generation that's spoken of verse 6 actually speaks of God's regeneration. Such is the regeneration of those who seek Him. And whilst I'm not convinced, and Spurgeon was the great Spurgeon, but he was still a man, I can see where he's coming from. For it is only after regeneration that we can know that cleansing, which then enables us to receive God's blessing and His justification to be declared righteous. Because we'll never cleanse our hearts of our sin ourselves. That great hymn that so sadly only seems to get sung at the closing of Billy Graham Crusades. Just as I am, waiting not to rid my soul of sin's dark blot. We can't rid ourselves of that blot. Only God can. Only God can cleanse us. And that cleansing comes through reaching out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and know in a sense that we are reaching out to Him because He has already reached out to us and worked within our hearts to draw us to Himself, yet in such a way that the glory goes all to Him. So to really wrap up what we're reading here, in verses 3 to verse 6, we see that that way to enter God's presence is not by our might or power, but is by His Spirit. What did we read this morning in John chapter 4? In John chapter 4, we read this Samaritan woman at the well, and she's trying to change the subject because Jesus is putting His finger firmly on some areas of her life that she is probably not the least bit proud of. So she goes off on this question, well, you know, you're clearly a prophet, so tell me, where should we be worshipping? Should it be Jerusalem with you Jews, or should it be here in Mount Gerizim as we Samaritans have done for generations? And Jesus, having spoken of worshipping what they know, and Samaritans worshipping what they didn't know, because they didn't have the full revelation that God had given of Himself, He said, but the bottom line is the time is coming and is here now when those who worship God will worship Him in spirit and truth. It's no longer a case of saying we need to get to Jerusalem. I know that those of you who have been to Jerusalem come back and tell me what a wonderful experience it is to go there. But the bottom line is, we don't have to go there to worship God. Because God, by His very Spirit, has come to us and gathered us into bodies of believers. We're able to come together and praise Him and worship Him wherever we are. And how good that is. That's what Jesus told that woman. Those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and truth. And that can only come by cleansing. And that cleansing only comes through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood. You know, friends, the sad reality is we can go to a temple. You go to the temple in Jerusalem, what's left of it, and go there, but that's not where God has now declared that we should worship him. God has come to us by his Spirit. So much so that Jesus said, wheresoever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Oh, we've got a good number here this evening. There are places where there are just ones or twos or threes gathering. They don't have to long for Jerusalem. They're able to enjoy the reality that God is there by his Spirit. Yet as we look towards the final part of this psalm, from verse 7 onwards, we've seen this God who is sovereign over all and cares. We have seen this God who not only calls us to seek him and to seek his face, but has made it possible for us to do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we then launch into a passage of four verses that very much sound like the verses for a great coronation. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, I can imagine these huge, great, big oak doors and a row of trumpeters. And the trumpet at the door opens and the king comes in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This was the God who had fought his people's battles for them. Whenever they tried to fight their battles for themselves, they lost. But whenever they recognized their weakness and trusted God to fight their battles, if they spoke in English, they could have sung on the victory sign. Not because they were on God's side, but because God was on their side. Time after time, God showed that so clearly, that he was the God who would fight their battles for them. Here's a song, I've not heard it for a while, but I do remember it. And it comes back to that situation in the Bible where Israel was under attack from various enemies. And, well, there was a battle held one day, and God powerfully came to the aid of his people. And the opponents, they concluded, oh, well, their God must be a God of the mountains. They were up in the mountains and that's why they won. But we'll just wait for our chance till they're down in the valley and then we'll fight them there. So they fought them there and they won again. And they discovered, as is put so beautifully in the words of a gospel song, the God of the mountains is the God of the valleys. So whether we're on the mountaintop and everything's on the victory side, or whether we're down in the valley, our God is still the same. He is still the same God. He is the same God when everything's going well, as he is when everything seems to be falling apart. I've shared with some of you, but I'm sure there'll be enough who haven't heard it for me to share it again, the lovely true testimony of an American lady who with her husband were so looking forward, after longing for so long, to the birth of their first child. Some of you have maybe heard of the singing group called Selah, a trio. Her husband was one of the singers and guitarist in Selah. And they went along to a routine scan. I don't know if it was 12 weeks or 20 weeks or what it was. And the doctor looked concerned and asked for someone else. And someone else, or if I remember right, maybe it was the sonographer looked concerned and asked for a doctor. And there that afternoon, said to her, "The baby that you're expecting will not live outside of the womb." Such hopes and anticipations suddenly dash. And the doctor said, "What I've just told you, how do you feel?" And she said, "She hasn't a clue where it came from, but it could only be from God," she replied. "I believe my Jesus is the same Jesus he was an hour ago." The God of the mountains is the God of the valleys. He's the same God. Because it's all his. And we are his. And no matter what the trial, he is there. He is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. No matter what the battle may be that we're facing, God is enough. He's enough. But as we continue to look at these verses, we hear the psalmist repeat the refrain, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is he, this King of glory? He's coming in. The King of glory. The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. This is Yahweh. This is God. And he is coming in. Do you know, friends, there is actually a very, very good chance. And I say this because at the time of Christ, it was a very established part of the temple worship and ritual in Jerusalem, that on the first day of the week, that would be our Sunday, the first day of the week, as Jesus was making his way down the Mount of Olives, and as the crowds around him were praising God and crying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," there are very good reasons to believe that the choir in the temple were singing, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors." Because to sing Psalm 24 was a very established part of the temple worship on the first day of the week. What a remarkable event, but what a sad irony. That the one of whom they were singing in the temple was coming down the Mount of Olives. And the Pharisees were telling Jesus' disciples, telling Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. Tell them to be quiet." See, friends, Psalm 24 is not only a declaration of God's sovereign rule, an invitation for us to seek God's face, but it is also a celebration of his coming King. Yet if we read a little further into Luke chapter 19, we would read these words: "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll leave one, not leave one stone on another. Because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. What a dreadful, dreadful thing to do. Error to make. To fail to recognize the time of God's coming to you. In time and in space, they failed to recognize it that day, that week in Jerusalem. But friends, the reality is every time the gospel is preached and we speak of this God who rules over all things, yet invites us to come and seek his face and does that which is necessary for us to draw close into his presence. What a tragedy. To fail to recognize the time of God's coming. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, he no doubt didn't really fit the picture they had in mind of a Lord strong and mighty in battle. He certainly didn't appear to be a conquering king. We know he came to make peace. Yet the peace he came to make was not peace between the Jews and the Romans, or the Jews and the Gentiles, except for that sense in which Ephesians 2 would tell us that he came to make peace with those who were near and those who were far off. He came to make peace through his own blood, shed on the cross. He died, was buried, was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven. But friends, these words that we find in Psalm 24, I believe one day, will speak one day of that event which is yet to come. Because he is coming again. He's coming again. You know, there's a little old gospel song that I heard that said, coming again, coming again. Maybe evening, maybe soon. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening. Maybe soon. The Bible calls each of us to live in the imminent expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he returns, who will have sent his help? Who will stand in this holy place? Those whose hands have been cleansed, whose hearts have been made pure, whose souls are not given to idols and are committed to truth, those who in Christ Jesus are. Their forgiveness, their hope, their life. I have really no idea of what that day will be like. The Bible tells me that in that day every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They will mourn. Even there this afternoon, Derek, as he spoke at Broken Chains, spoke of that reality that there are two destinies. There's the unending joy in the presence of our Savior in heaven. Or there's the eternal separation and punishment in hell. What would it be, friends, that in our Savior we know him? We know that cleansing. We know that forgiveness. And we know that hope that we might pray that those who are dear to us who do not yet know him would find him. And know that same hope. And rejoice in that same expectation. That yes, one day, we may well hear that cry again, lift up your heads. O ye gates, be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in, for Christ is coming.